Thank you, ladies. That was truly beautiful. Beautiful in sound and beautiful in theology. Beloved, I had a wrench thrown in to the beginning of my sermon this morning. I had previously heard that math was one of the least favorite or popular subjects among teenagers. But then I made the mistake of earlier this morning going to Google, which threw the wrench in my sermon, and found out that actually, at least in one Gallup poll, math was actually the most popular subject. So I have to kind of like on the fly change things a little bit. Now, it was only 23%, so I guess my opening line, I'm one of those strange people in that math was always my favorite subject. Maybe it's not so strange, but it's only one quarter of people. And I do remember, as math being my favorite subject, when I was in, I think it was my eighth grade geometry class, that I was first introduced to the if-then aspects of mathematics in proofs. And I say this because, in one sense, when we approach the Bible from one perspective, just the manifold beauty and wonder and wisdom and the rich, deep doctrinal truths and themes that weave through all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, in one sense, from one perspective, the Bible could almost be thought of as one big, giant if-then statement. There are decisions to be made. I also remember hearing that one of the signs of knowing you're a hyper-Calvinist is if you hear the pastor in your Reformed Baptist church use the word choose, and so you leave the church because he used the word choose. Well, for us, even though we understand and are blessed to understand and appreciate and richly endow ourselves with a greater and greater understanding of God's sovereignty and salvation. In Joshua 24, God does say to the nation of Israel, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve. And then as for me and my house, I will serve the Lord. We do know that God enables that. But in the end, we do know from the beginning to the end, God says, if you do this, if you obey me, these are the blessings that will wash over you. If you disobey me, this is the curse, this is the punishment that will wash over you. There is a fork in the road. There are two paths. There is a path of peril, and there is a path of purity. The one path is characterized by disobedience. The other path is characterized by obedience. The outcome of the one is the curse of God. The outcome of the other is the blessing of God. In our text, please open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2. Our text this morning are verses 1 through 9. What we have here is we have God speaking directly to the priests of the nation of Israel. This is a direct exhortation to the leaders, to the men that God had in the nation of Israel, and a direct exhortation of every pastor, every elder, every leader in the church. But there's also a powerful application for all believers as we hear God talk to these men. Beloved, follow along as I read Malachi chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. If you do not listen, and if you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. And indeed, I have cursed them already, because you are not taking it to heart. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring, and I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts, and you will be taken away with it. Then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you, that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence. So he revered me and stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and unrighteousness was not found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many back from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But as for you, You have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by the instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. So I also have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction. Thus ends the reading of God's holy, inspired, inerrant word. May he imprint this truth, these truths in our hearts, now and forevermore, for his glory and for our walk. Now, there is so much in this text. I mean, basically in my studies, for my own blessing, I unearthed a reservoir of treasures. What I'm going to attempt to do this morning is skim off the top of this reservoir of treasures of truth that God has here in his word for us. We'll remember the context that God, in the book of Malachi, God has a series of almost courtroom-type scenes called disputes. It's a certain even way of writing in ancient literature. And the first dispute that we saw that God had with the nation of Israel was around the love of God, the special love that God has for the nation of Israel. We find ourselves here at the end of the longest dispute. Almost one-third of the entire book is the second of these disputes that God has with the priests. It began back in chapter 1, verse 6, and it ends in here in chapter 2, verse 9. You will remember, if you were here last week, that God had three great criticisms of the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. They had forgotten his fatherhood. They had forsaken his worship. And as a result of that, they had forfeited his blessings. Now, beloved, their forgetting the fatherhood of God was the root of that treatment from God. The forsaken worship and the forfeited blessings are really the fruit that comes from the root. And the issue that we know here, and even as we see God kind of expand what it means for them to have forfeited their blessings, that the spiritual rot in the tree is deep in these leaders. And it's not just the leaders, the people are bringing these worthless sacrifices that God talked about back in chapter 1, and the priests are willingly accepting these worthless sacrifices. They have worthless worship and praiseless praises, we could say, and the priests are accepting them. And that draws us into the beginning here, which is the first path that we see in verses 1 through 4, and then briefly at the end in verses 8 and 9, which is the path of peril. Now again, on the path of peril, there is disobedience, there is dishonor, there is destruction, there's even a dung heap we will see in our text, there is curse. Malachi, in verse 1, turns his attention back in chapter 1 at the very end. In verses 6 through 13, he was speaking primarily to the priests, but then in verse 14 of chapter 1, he had a brief word for the people. Now he draws his attention back with laser-like focus to the priests. And now this commandment is for you, O priests. And what he does here going forward is he gives a call to obedience, and he tells us about the consequence of disobedience. This comes out in the if-then statement that we see right here in verse 2. If you do not listen. Now, that's a common theme in the minor prophets, in the 12 minor prophets, this theme of hear, O Israel, just like God did with the nation of Israel up on the plains of Moab through Moses. In Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, listen to the word of God. That is a theme that is really concentrated in the 12 minor prophets that we have at the end of our Bibles. If you do not take it to heart to give honor to my name, to give glory to my name, the glory back in chapter 1, verse 6, when God says, where is my glory? If I'm a father, if I'm a master, where is my glory? Same word here. If you do not take it into your heart to give honor or glory to my name. And even there, once again, we understand that in the Old Testament, there's a greater accent on obedience and the ceremony. But even in the Old Testament, the real battle is not fought in what we do. The real battle always, and it's accentuated even more in the New Testament, in the teaching of Christ. The real battle, the ultimate war, has to be won in the heart. And the change, if there is change, must affect the inner being. True biblical listening, beloved, registers in the heart and produces outward change as a result. Remember, Jesus, Matthew 11 and elsewhere in the gospel, said, "Let he who has ears to hear, hear." And he wasn't just talking about letting the acoustic waves vibrate the eardrum and then pass down the nerve channels into the brain to process that. He was talking about hearing the Word of God and understanding and being willing to be taught the Word of God, a willingness to be corrected by the Word of God, and by God's grace and mercy, a joyful willingness to obey and to follow. There's an ownership in the biblical hearing and listening of the Word of God that is utterly absent in the leaders of Israel, these priests at this point in time. A question for us is, we can ask, well, does the Word of God go in one ear and out the other? Or conversely, does the Word of God go in the ear and then deeper into the heart? And then, if we want to even continue, does it work itself out in where we go, what we do, what we see, how we talk, how we speak, and how we think? That's the call to obedience, which is marked by two if statements. But now there is the consequence of disobedience. He says, and notice he says, if you do not. So God, through Malachi, basically frames us in a negative because of this strong corrective nature of what he's doing to the people here. He says, if you do not, then I will send the curse upon you. This is an intense language. I will thrust the curse upon you. This isn't a little lob. It's not like, you know, arching softball kind of thing. This is a hard thrusting curse that will slam into the people. And what's interesting here is that throughout the Bible, very often God, when he pronounces a curse, will pronounce a curse on the primary area of responsibility. I'll give you an illustration you'll know well. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and God pronounced the curse as a result of their sin on Adam in his primary area of responsibility. Remember? He said, the vine will grow thorns, and through blood and sweat you will toil over the ground, because that was Adam's primary area of responsibility. And then in the same way, Eve as well. God said, I will multiply your pain in childbirth, because that was Eve's primary area of responsibility. In the same way, that's exactly what God does here with the priests. He says, I will curse your blessings. Now, the blessings of the priest in their job, in their ministry, that was the bread and butter of their ministry. The priests are supposed to be, at that time, the intermediaries between the people and God. The people go to the priests to receive the blessing. And what's interesting is that this, even the language that God uses here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6 through chapter 2, verse 9, in his great dispute with the priests, is draped in the language of the most common, most understood blessing of the Levitical priesthood at that time. Back in Numbers chapter 6, in verse 23, God is talking to Moses, and God instructs Moses with these words, Numbers 6, verses 23 through 27. Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the sons of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. So they shall invoke my name on the sons of Israel, and I then will bless them. So most priests at the time of Malachi would have recited this blessing multiple times a day. And by the way, just so you know, you may remember that in the nation of Israel, because of some confusion on the part of some of the people in Israel, when they would come to the name of God, the covenantal, almost personal name of God, Yahweh, in the Old Testament, out of a misunderstanding of what it means to take the Lord's name in vain, when a Israelite would be reading the Word of God, when they would come to the word Yahweh, they would say Adonai instead of Yahweh, because they weren't sure how to pronounce Yahweh, and they didn't want to mispronounce the name of Yahweh and thus take the Lord's name in vain, which was a very wrong thinking. But historically speaking, this one blessing is one exception where the priests later on would pronounce the name of Yahweh in this blessing. So again, this was a very, very significant blessing. Worshippers at the temple would regularly hear this blessing and would even have this blessing pronounced over them when they would leave the temple. Everybody knew it by heart. And the point is that back here in Malachi chapter 2, and in all of this second dispute, God is draping his dispute, his condemnation of the worthless worship and the praiseless praises of the priests primarily with the language that is saturated from this blessing. Back in Numbers chapter 6, he talks about a bless. This is a curse. Part of the blessing is that God may keep them. We will see that God will actually banish them. At the end of verse 3, the priests will be taken away with their refuse as well. God says in the blessing, actually at the end of the blessing in verse 27, number 6, he says, when they do this, they will invoke my name. But you remember here in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, what God says, how he opens up his disagreement with the priests, you despise my name. So that's just a sampling. So the point is, God is using something that was very, very familiar to them to help them understand the significance of what they've done. Back in Malachi 2, verse 2, God says, and indeed, I have cursed them already. And then he goes on from there. The grace period has ended. The warnings that God has given them have turned into judgment. And what God does is, as we move on to verse 3, is he basically gives this vivid description and paints this picture of this judgment in intense language. We understand from verse 3 that the righteous judgment of God is imminent, it is extensive, and it is extreme. It's imminent. What is meant by that is he is saying here to the nation, to the priests in particular, my judgment is coming, and it's coming fast. He says, behold, I am going to. Literally, a better, more literal translation of the Hebrew is, behold, I am about to. There's a particular grammar that is used here that basically describes when somebody says this, they're basically saying this could happen at any point in time. Turn over to chapter 3, verse 1. I'll give you another example on the positive side where this is used. In speaking of the coming of the messenger, which was fulfilled in John the Baptist, who had paved the way for Christ, he says, Malachi 3, verse 1, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. That was fulfilled and realized in the ministry of John the Baptist, who prepared the way for the coming of Christ. Now again, back in Malachi 3 verse 1, a more literal understanding is, behold, I am about to come. So in Malachi 3, the coming of the Lord, the first coming of Christ, is imminent. It could have happened at any point in time. We know on this side of history and on this side of the revelation of God that it didn't happen for 420 years or so, but it could happen at any time. Back in our text, what God is saying is that his judgment, in a sense, has already come because of their disobedience, and more judgment is coming. It is at the door. It is on its way. I remember the great pitcher and great philosopher Satchel Paige said, never look back, something might be gaining on you. Well, what God is saying here to the rebellious leadership of Israel is God's judgment is coming and gaining on you. So the judgment of God, beloved, is imminent. It's also extensive. He continues now in verse 3, he says, and rebuke your offspring. Behold, I am going to rebuke your offspring. This is the future generations. In other words, the corruption of the leadership has permeated into the priests. And when the leadership of God's people creeps into the leadership, we know from Exodus 20, verse 5, that that will be passed down to the third and fourth generation. In a church, when you get a corrupt elder board, a corrupt deacon board, or a corrupt pastor or pastors, when a church gets corrupted by that, it will sink down deep. And that's the same dynamic here that God is saying. Now, each of the successive generations will suffer the penalty of their own sin, not the sin of their fathers. But the dynamic is, again, in the plural sense, when the leadership is corrupt, it sinks down deep. And that's exactly what he's talking about here with this extensive nature of the corruption, which produces an extensive response, a just, righteous punishment from God on these. So the judgment of God is imminent, it's extensive, and it is extreme. And then here, it's staggering, startling language. Our New American Standard says, "And I will spread refuse on your faces, the refuse of your feasts." What he's talking about here is when they would basically take the sacrificial animal, before they would burn the animal, they would remove the contents of the stomach and the contents of the intestines. He's talking about fecal matter. The English Standard Version and the King James Version actually have, I think, a more accurate translation when both record God saying, "I will spread dung on your faces." And this is another case where the grammar that Malachi is using here is intense. He's not saying, "I'm going to gently spread dung on your faces, you corrupt priests, you corrupt pastors, you elders who love filthy lucre and money." He's saying, "I'm going to smash dung onto your faces." This is in the Word of God. This is, again, startling language, just an extreme nature of the affront and the blasphemy before God. And he continues, "And you will be taken away with it. You will be banished from my presence." Again, that Aaronic blessing back in Numbers chapter 6, part of the blessing was God would keep you. Here, God says, "You will be banished from my presence." And not just stated as kind of a ephemeral concept, a nebulous concept, but basically in the context of the same way that according to Leviticus 4 verse 12, they would take out the contents of the stomach and the intestines, the dung, and they would take that away and they would burn that on a fire pyre. According to God's instruction in Leviticus 4, you priests are going with it. You are going out to the dung heap to be burned, is the language that God says here. God is responding with a quid pro quo justice. "You think you will profane my name," that he was talking about back in 1 verse 6, verse 7, "I will profane you." And by the way, it is very likely that Malachi is giving this message to the people in the temple and very likely during one of the feasts and very possibly during one of the more well-attended feasts of Passover and Tabernacle and such when the crowds are the greatest. And beloved, let me just step back from there and give an application, a modern application to anyone. And I would say, friend, if you are here this morning, maybe you came here to support somebody that you know that is going to be baptized. Maybe you're here as a visitor. Maybe you've been sitting here for a while, you know, weeks, but inside your heart really is not given over to the Lord. And maybe it's even as a result of some kind of pastoral failure. Maybe you've given up on church because of the hypocrisy of Christians, or maybe even more to the point, because of hypocrisy of the leaders of the church. How absolutely tragic, beloved, how absolutely tragic that when the God of eternity, the creator of the universe, who does not and will not and cannot lie, has said that he will take corrupt, false shepherds and smash dung into their faces for you to allow yourself to be drugged to hell with them because of their hypocrisy. That is tragic. Beloved, your relationship, friend, your relationship is between you and God, and God has chosen in his sovereign wisdom to allow Christians, true Christians, to be on the path of purity, on the path of sanctification. God has chosen to fill the church, and actually the church isn't filled. The church is the people. The church isn't filled with people. Literally, the church is the people. Don't let hypocrisy, don't let pastoral hypocrisy and failure drive you away from the truth of the perfect, sinless Lord and the free gift of salvation that is available only in Christ and only through faith alone in Christ alone. Back in our text, verse 4, he says, "Then," still talking to the priests, "then you priests, then you will know that I have sent this commandment to you." You will know. The word here is, it's a deep experiential knowledge. It's a deep experiential understanding. It's not just a head knowledge, it's an experiential knowledge, because certainly when that happens to them, they will experientially know that God has sent this commandment to them. And what's interesting and divinely ironic is back in Ezekiel 35, remember in Malachi 1 verses 2 through 5, when God is bringing out the tremendous sovereign love that he has for Jacob, the man, and then Israel, the nation that came out of Jacob, and that is coupled with God's hatred of the man Esau and the nation of Edom that came out of that. That was back at the beginning of Malachi. What's divinely ironic is in Ezekiel chapter 35, when God is pronouncing his judgment through the prophet Ezekiel around 520 BC on the nation of Edom, you see this exact same language. In Ezekiel 35, verse 4, again, he's speaking to Mount Seir, which is in Edom. He says, I will lay waste your cities, speaking to Edom, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Verse 9, I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord. And again, in verse 15, you will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord. And beloved, the irony is God uses that exact same language to the leaders, to the priests of the apple of his eye, the nation of Israel. Well, the text back in Malachi makes a big turn here in the middle of verse 4. He says, so that my covenant may continue with Levi, says the Lord of hosts. Who is Levi? Levi was the third son of Jacob and Leah. He was the father of the line of priests. Both Moses and Aaron came out of the Levitical line. But what is this covenant with Levi? I mean, we know that the Levites, I mean, Levi the man had issues back in Genesis and great sin issues that were dealt with and recorded in full, perfect transparency. But in the episode with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, the Levites stood with God and stood with Moses and didn't participate in the grotesque rebellion against all 10 of God's commandments that he had just given them. Jeremiah, the prophet, in chapter 33, verses 20 to 22, talks about the covenant of the Levites. Nehemiah, in Nehemiah 13, verse 29, which would be very much around the same time as the writing of Malachi, also talks about the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. But I think the particular covenant, what we do at Santan Bible Church, what we desire to do as believers and students of the Word is, when God calls something a covenant in Scripture, then we'll take that as a covenant. We know that God made a covenant with Noah, the Noahic covenant. God made a covenant with Abraham, the Abrahamic covenant. Made one with David, the Davidic covenant. There's the New Covenant. There's the Mosaic covenant, which is distinct from the other covenants. But in Numbers chapter 25, probably the least well-known biblical covenant was given to the Levitical line, particularly through Phinehas, who was from Aaron and from Levi. Numbers 25, verse 11, and the situation here is you had the Balaam, who was the prophet for hire, that was basically in collusion with the nation of Moab, and he was basically working with Moab to undermine Israel by getting the Israelites to marry foreign daughters, and the point there was not an issue with marrying a different ethnicity. The point there was marrying other women from foreign lands and adopting their pagan religious practices. But Phinehas and the Levitical line stood ground against that great blasphemy. And Numbers 25, verse 11, Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron the priest, has turned away my wrath from the sons of Israel, and that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not destroy the sons of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, God speaking to Moses, behold, I give him my covenant of peace. And it shall be for him and his descendants after him a covenant of a perpetual priesthood. That's a forever priesthood. Because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the sons of Israel. So back in Malachi, when he talks about the covenant with Levi, there is different aspects and dimensions that tied into that line. But I think this priestly covenant which was an eternal, everlasting covenant, just like the Noahic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant and the new covenant is the covenant that Malachi is speaking of. But why is he putting it in here? What's the point? I remember in my ordination, books were given themes to be memorized. The theme of Malachi was the disintegration of the nation. And the point here, beloved, is that this disintegration of the nation we see here will allow a new purified people to form. God extracts the cancerous so that the courageous may grow. God says here in Malachi 2 that this imminent, extensive, and extreme judgment is necessary for continuation of his everlasting covenant with Levi. God is removing the rubbish and the chaff, to make room and to pave the way for the right stuff. Now, important, this is purging, this is not deletion and replacement. I remember, I'm so ancient that I actually used the VAX VMS with Unix operating system. And I remember back in those days, and most of you are glazing over, maybe one or two people, everyone else through the glaze. What would happen is when you'd save a file in Unix on a VAX VMS, it would save multiple versions, and it would begin to consume space. So every now and then, you'd have to go and purge the file. And what that would do is it would keep the most recent version and get rid of all the rest. That is entirely different than deleting a file, which takes care of everything. Point is, in the same way, what God is doing here is he is not deleting the nation of Israel. He is not setting stage to make room for the church to replace Israel as God's chosen nation. No, this is a purging. This is not a deletion. God prunes and God purifies, God purges so that he will prepare a people. Now, back in verse 5, what kind of covenant is with Levi? He says at the beginning of verse 5, my covenant with him was one of life and peace. It's a life-giving covenant. It's not just about the ceremony. It's not just about the obedience. It's not just even about the existing life. It's about bringing and introducing new life, spiritual life, salvation, and peace, shalom, well-being for the nation of Israel, well-being for the people of God. And beloved, that sets the stage as we move from the path of peril to the path of purity in verses 5 through 7. On the path of purity, there's obedience, there's deliverance, there is blessing. And what we see here is there are five marks of a godly leader. Or even, that's a direct exhortation to the leaders, the deacons, the elders here. That's a direct exhortation. The Titus 2 women, Jen, Robin, Debbie. But there is an implication for all. These are five marks of a godly leader or a godly follower on the path of purity. These are the marks. You fear God. You proclaim the truth, you live the truth, you guard the truth. And as a result, in the same way that forgetting the fatherhood of God was the root and the forsaken worship and the forfeited blessings was the fruit of that root, well, in the same way, the first four, really the fear of God is the ultimate root, but then the other four, proclaiming, living, and guarding the truth, produces the fruit of rescuing the lost. Let's see if we can tackle these. Let me ask the question, what is, beloved, the starting point of preaching? The Bible? The text? A call to preach? What is your starting point, Christian, for evangelism? The Bible? God's call to evangelize? Yes. But there's something that predates that. There's something that precedes that, and that is the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of knowledge. It's the beginning of wisdom. Verse 5, and I gave them to him as an object of reverence or fear. So he revered me or he feared me and stood in awe of my name. The words here, revered and stood in awe, it's a trembling. The basic idea of standing in awe is to be broken or shattered. Now, the reason I say that is some people think that the fear of God is not the kind of fear we think of when we think of being afraid of something. That's why it's often translated as reverence. And to be sure, reverence is a major part of that. It is an essential part, the reverential fear. But it's more than that, and it's never less than that. And even also, we can say there are different kinds of fear. There's the fear that you and I might have of falling into the hands of evil men, or evil ISIS, or children of an evil bully. The fear of God is not that kind of fear. There's a fear of kind of an impersonal or indifferent. I'm of the Jaws generation. I love the ocean. I love snorkeling. I love swimming. Every time I'm in the water, dun, 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 dun. I mean, that's just, the rest of my life on this side of glory, that'll be there. Or fear of falling off a cliff while you're climbing and breaking. I mean, it's not that kind of fear either. There is the fear of evil men, of criminals, when they're being cornered by officers of the law or appearing before a righteous judge. Now we're getting closer to the fear of God, but that would be the fear of God of an unbeliever. Hebrews chapter 10, it's a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of a living God if you're not washed with the blood of Christ. For the believer, the fear of God is the reverential fear of love and discipline in a family. It is reverential fear, but it's expanded beyond just revering someone. And we know from Scripture, beloved, that God blesses those who fear Him with goodness, mercy, provision, protection, and promise. So that's the first mark of a godly leader or godly follower on the path of purity. The second mark is you fear God. The second is you proclaim the truth. Verse 6 at the beginning, true instruction was in his mouth. True, reliable, trustworthy, genuine, accurate, authentic. I love Psalm 19, all of Psalm 19. Psalm 19 verse 9 says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. It's true instruction, true Torah, true law, the Bible. And unrighteousness was not found on his lips. Beloved, your words are a viewport into your heart, into your character, into your life. At the end of the end of verse 7, it says, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He is the Malak. Malak is what is translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament with angelos. He is the angel of the Lord, the herald of the Lord. And beloved, there's a difference between a lecturer and a messenger. A lecturer comes with information. And preaching, teaching the Word of God is absolutely essential to have the information. But a messenger comes with a hear ye, hear ye, hear ye. The King has spoken. And we are to bend our ears to that. And by the way, we might forget the role. When you think of what are the roles of the priest in the Old Testament, you think sacrifice, pronouncing blessing, we might forget that teaching was a central, essential aspect of it. In Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 10, it's actually quite fascinating because it also talks about Levi as well. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 10, and of Levi, he said, let thy Thummim and thy Urim belong to thy godly man, whom thou didst prove at Massah, with whom thou didst contend at the waters of Meribah, who said of his father and his mother, I did not consider them, and he did not acknowledge his brothers, nor did he regard his own sons, for they observed thy word and kept thy covenant. And then verse 10, they shall teach thine ordinances to Jacob and thy law to Israel. Beloved, at the center of the ministry of pastors, elders, teachers is teaching. At the center of the role of the priest was teaching ministry as well. So fear God, proclaim the truth. The third mark of a godly leader or follower is you live the truth. You live the truth. This is where we wash away the dross of hypocrisy. There is no successful ministry of the word without devotion and holiness. There is no such thing as a godly man or woman without devotion and holiness. In the middle of verse 6, he says, he walked with me in peace and uprightness. And notice it says he walked with God. We are commanded in Scripture to follow after Christ, to walk after the instruction of God and of Christ. We walk before the Lord, knowing that everything we do is under the circumspection and the inspection of his sight, with whom we have to do. But here it says he walked with God. He walked with him in peace and uprightness. You, by living the truth, are on the narrow path. You are following the way of salvation, and you are walking with the Creator, omnipotent God of the universe. He walked with me in peace. Again, shalom, wholeness, harmony, well-being, completeness, and uprightness. A level, straight, just law-keeping. This is walking the straight and narrow. It's a quality of heart and mind. Now, a question we can ask ourselves at this point, I want you to ask yourself. I certainly was under the glaring spotlight and fire of the Word of God, seeking that it would burn away the dross in my life and my thinking. And ask this question: does true instruction saturate your life? Does it come out in your praying? Maybe more to the point, does it come out in your playing? Is true instruction like a compass that is always drawn back to the magnetic north of the Word of God, or a weather vane that is always blown by the spiritual heavenly winds in the right direction for the glory of God and the blessing of, first, your brothers and sisters in Christ, and that you would be like a light set up on top of a hill in your evangelism and your witness before those that don't know Christ? So, you fear God, you proclaim the truth, you live the truth. The fourth mark is you guard the truth. And we could say, we talked about the spiritual rot in the tree of life, in a sense. In the tree that's representative of the spiritual leaders, the spiritual rot. A sound, the good priests, which are following after Levi, the good spiritual leaders. We could say that the root, again, is the fear of God. We could say that the trunk is the proclamation of the truth. The branches of the tree are the public living of the true instruction before people and the private living of the true instruction before God. Those are the branches. And we could say the protective bark around the trunk is guarding the truth. Verse 7, for the lips of a priest should preserve knowledge, and men should seek instruction from his mouth. The word preserve comes from a root word meaning eyelid. Now, if we didn't have our eyelids, we'd all be blind. Isn't evolution amazing? I mean, God designed our eyelids to protect our eyes. In the same way, he designed you, young man, you, young woman, you, old man, you, older woman, all of us here, to guard the truth. Certainly the leaders of the church, but every believer, Galatians, 1 Corinthians, every member of the local congregation has a role and a responsibility in guarding the truth. The same word translated preserve here was used of the cherubim in Genesis 3:24, who guarded the way back into the Garden of Eden that would approach the tree of life. And the reality is that the priests in Malachi's day failed miserably to guard their own lives. And beloved, when you guard the truth with this protective bark, you protect against the kind of deep spiritual rot that had penetrated deeply into the priests. And then also in verse 7, 4, he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. And the fifth mark: you fear God, you proclaim the truth, live the truth, guard the truth. The fifth mark of a godly leader or follower on the path of purity is, as a fruit of the previous, you rescue the lost. This is the life-giving fruit of the tree, is the salvation of many. We see this in Colossians 1 and Paul's exhortation and prayer for the Colossian church. Verse 6, I love this at the end: and he turned many back from iniquity. Who turned them back? Who saved them? God. Do you save anybody? Well, at the highest level, ultimate level, no, of course not. Megenoitai, God saves. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He turned many back from iniquity. You can even see in the New Testament a couple places where people are commanded to save other people, not usurping obviously the role of Christ, but God has chosen for his glory and his wonder and his wisdom to use people like you and me to turn many back from iniquity, from the twisted, distorted, warped, crooked, perverted, and guilt and punishment and ruin. This iniquity talks about both the practice and the punishment. It's both the deed and the consequence. It's a turning away from iniquity and turning towards God, like repentance. You're going in one direction, away from God. You turn around, you start marching back towards God. Same dynamic here as well. And it's not just evangelism, but also discipleship. It's turning the wandering believer away from ensnaring sin with the ministry of the word and the blessed gift of the local body of Christ and the one another's of Scripture. And it's centered on the Word of God. And beloved, the great danger in preaching, getting back to the particular leadership aspect of this direct exhortation, the great danger in preaching is that the voice of God would be drowned out with the voice of politics or the voice of economics or the voice of social justice issues or marketing or fame. My charge by God, before God, in my undeserving walk with God, is to deliver the oracle of the Word of God to the people of God. And we understand that my ministry can save, and my ministry could potentially destroy. Verse 8, but as for you, so he's turning back from the path of purity back to the path of peril briefly in these last two verses. But as for you, you have turned aside from the way, from the derrick, from the path, from the well-trodden path. You have caused many to stumble, whereas the righteous priest causes many to be turns many from their iniquity. The unrighteous priest or pastor causes many to stumble. And then he continues, by the instruction you have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. These men have left the narrow way of salvation and entered the broad way of destruction. My most beautiful, wonderful, beloved wife, Margie, and I were married 2 days shy today from 30 years ago in 1987. 1987, 1988 was a tremendous, disgusting, sad display of high, visible pastoral failure with grotesque adultery. Jim Baker, Jimmy Swaggart. The following quote appeared in a 1987 November issue of Christianity Today. Said this, quote, "The leader who philanders has broken a trust placed in him by a wide community. Trust in his vision, reliability, wisdom, and veracity. And the essence of leadership is that trust. So, a leader who violates trust in a fundamental and public manner is, ipso facto, no longer a leader," end quote. True sage words. A sad note, that was Christianity Today, 1987. I'm not so sure Christianity Astray, 2017, would have quite so strong of a statement. Again, I digress. Beloved, but note this too. When a pastor commits adultery, it is grotesque and does terrible damage to the witness of Christ and to the church. But the worst pastoral failure is not moral. It is doctrinal. Hosea 4, verse 6, God says, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge." The repulsive, disgusting moral failure is a fruit of the root of doctrinal failure. That's the greater damage. And these priests here had shut the book of God and opened the book of their own imaginations and values and priorities. Verse 9, "So I also," this is God speaking, "have made you despised and abased before all the people, just as you are not keeping my ways, but are showing partiality in the instruction." This is full circle back from chapter 1, verse 6. Remember chapter 1, verse 6? O priests, you are despising my name. This is the bookend, the bracket at the end of this dispute. You are despising my name. I have made you despised and abased before all the people. This also ties into why this is very likely being given in the temple on a great feast day. The people will see the shame, the debasement of the corrupt leaders. I remember, and this is, again, one more example of quid pro quo justice. You live by the sword, shall die by the sword. And I do remember back in 87, 88, whenever it was, when Jim Baker was being led away in handcuffs, and I don't know if it was about, you know, financial mismanagement or it was sometime after his adultery with the secretary and so forth, he's being led away in handcuffs, whimpering like a baby and babbling about seeing animals. I think of that when I see this verse here. Now, in conclusion, you might be asking, how can I avoid this? I want to rescue the lost. I don't want my life, I don't want my teaching to cause anyone to stumble. Definitely don't want it to cause many to stumble. Beloved, you have an ironclad guarantee promise from God. If you fear God, if you proclaim not your wisdom, not your repackaged insight into the Word of God, if you proclaim the truth, if you take off the double-masked, double-masked hypocrisy, and by God's grace and mercy, not perfectly, but in direction and growing, you live the truth. And if you guard the truth, you will rescue the lost. That's the language here. My normal way I would say that is you will be used by God to rescue the lost. If you're here from Santan, you'll recognize that's normally how I say things. The text here says you will rescue the lost. You will turn many back from iniquity. That's a promise from God here. Now, beloved, let me go from there, and in the final words, that's my way of saying, I already said conclusion, so I can't say that twice. There's a current issue right now that's centered on Charlottesville. And you might wonder, well, how come I haven't heard you say anything? How come you haven't said anything? How come you haven't written something on Charlottesville? And the reason is this. I don't need to. And by the way, I'm not saying this in response to anyone. I haven't heard anyone ask about this. But the reason why I say I don't need to right now is, how many times have you heard from this pulpit that there is one race, the human race? How many Sundays do you come here, and even with our lily white, you know, Gilbert, see as good of a, and even a better reflection of the true rainbow of God's grace in different ethnicities in our congregation here, in our church, and in our orphan care ministry? This is why I don't need to make commentary every time some new thing or some new sin or some new manifestation of social injustice comes across the pike. Now, also back in November, I did a three-part topical series where I did touch on this as well. But the point here is, beloved, because by God's grace and mercy, true instruction is in this pulpit, not just for me. True instruction is in the home Bible studies. True instruction is in our children's ministry. True instruction was on manifest display in our women's retreat and even reflected in the beautiful song that we heard here this morning. And again, by God's grace and mercy, this church walks, this beloved church walks in peace and uprightness. If you are a preacher, if you are a teacher, don't you dare show up with anything less than a message from the Lord of hosts. If you're a Christian and you're sharing the good news, this is the message, this is the book, this is the gospel. Please join me in prayer. Lord God, we praise you and thank you, Lord. We thank you for the salvation you freely give. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your sinless, perfect life. We thank you for your voluntary suffering and agony at the cross. We thank you for your death. And we praise you and thank you for your resurrection from the grave. We thank you that you even now are reigning as King in our hearts. And we have your promise that one day you will reign as king, even with a rod of iron here in the New Jerusalem. It is for your glory and for your honor, Lord Jesus, that we do all these things, and that we even now hear the wonderful testimony of the men and women that will be being baptized. It's in your name, for your glory, that we pray. Amen.